We'll be looking at John chapter 17, and we'll be working our way through verses 1 through 5, just the first five verses of John 17 this morning. Before there were more than two people on earth, God needed to create a very important position, a special office with vital duties and stringent requirements for purity. Now, this position that God created was a dangerous position for a man to hold because it carried with it a life or death weight of responsibility. This position, as we know it, is called the office of priest. The office of priest. In Genesis chapter 14, we read of the very first priest ever mentioned in the Bible. When Abram the Hebrew went after his nephew Lot and carried him back from King Chedorlaomer, Abram the Hebrew was greeted by a man named Melchizedek, known by two titles, not only King of Salem, but also Priest of the Most High God, the first mention of a priest in the Bible. Moving from Genesis 14, just flipping those numbers to Genesis chapter 41, we find the first priest to a false god. This priest was found in the nation of Egypt. His name was Potipharah, priest of On. We only know about him because his daughter Asenath married Joseph. And then moving to Exodus chapter 28, we find the first priest in Israel, and that is Moses' counterpart Aaron. The first would-be high priest in Israel, found in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's firstborn son Nadab was killed by God, along with his brother Abihu, for offering strange fire. The first priest in the Bible to come against a sitting king, we find in 1 Kings chapter 1, and that was the priest Abiathar, seeking to crown David's son Adonijah as king in place of Solomon. And then moving from 1 Kings 1 into the New Testament in Matthew chapter 26, we find the priest who presided over the trial of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. This priest was known by the name of Joseph ben Caiaphas. And so throughout Scripture, we find this weighty office. But we ask this morning, what is a priest? What is a priest? Though a priest had several and varied duties, the main duty that we think of is that of a mediator. A mediator. What does a mediator do? Well, a mediator gets in between two parties who are at odds with one another, and finds a solution. And so we call a mediator a go-between, because the mediator goes between two parties who are at odds with one another to find a solution. Only the priest is not mediating between tenants and landlords. The priest is mediating a spiritual mediation. And so who are the two parties who are at odds? God and man. And the priest steps in between God and man and helps to rectify the disagreement. And if there were no mediator between God and man, God would kill us all. And so, as you can imagine, this job should come with some danger pay, or stress pay, or maybe stress leave. In fact, the priests, the Levitical priests in Israel, would retire at age 50. That was the age of retirement for the priest. It was a pressure job, because God would kill an impure mediator. And we saw that with the example of Nadab and Abihu. In the Old Testament, the high priest, which, by the way, may not have been a coveted job. That high priest would have to enter once a year on a special day called the Day of Atonement behind the curtain. The curtain. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the small place inside the temple where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest must enter behind the curtain to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat so that God would not destroy utterly all of Israel. And that going between, that position of high priest to enter as a mediator between God and man, atoned for the sin of Israel. God would stay his wrath once again. But friends, there's a problem. There's a problem, even as we looked at all of the priests that we just mentioned. All of these priests of Israel are imperfect. They're not pure. And there's another problem. They're all dead. When I was 17 years old, and I was in one of my first Bible classes in South Carolina at the university I was attending, called Principles of Christian Growth, my professor, Dr. Mark Minnick, asked all of us men who were studying for the ministry, for the pastorate, to go to the bookstore on campus and purchase ourselves a Cambridge Wide Margin Bible made of calfskin leather. I think it was $127 in 2001. I didn't have $127, but when I phoned my dad after he picked his jaw up off the floor, and I said, well, Dr. Minnick told me I should purchase this. And so he said, okay, go get it. He paid for it. When I returned to class the next class period, Dr. Minnick said, how many of you have purchased a Cambridge Wide Margin calfskin leather Bible? He believed that we should have a good Bible for ministry as pastors. I was one of the ones who raised my hand, and he said, if you've raised your hand, I'd like you to open your Bible to the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And he said, this should be page 944 in your Bible. And you should see a large margin there at the bottom of Malachi. And in that large margin, I'd like you to write something. You'll see on the screen behind me a picture of what I wrote, 17 years old, still have that Bible on my shelf. This is what Dr. Minnick asked us to write. The Old Testament is a book of unkept laws, unavailing sacrifices, unfaithful leaders, unfulfilled prophecies, and unsatisfied longings. Sinners desperately need a new covenant. We need a New Testament, friends. We need a new covenant because all of these priests, they're dead. They're imperfect. Their sacrifices of bulls and goats were unavailing. Their unfaithfulness to the Lord was abounding. And our longings are left unfulfilled. And in steps Jesus, the perfect king, the perfect prophet, the perfect judge, and the perfect priest. Jesus is our high priest. He is not a priest after the order of Levi and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and Abiathar. He is a priest after the order of the Genesis 14, Melchizedek, And today, as we approach John chapter 17, Jesus is about to tell us that he will enter the Holy of Holies. But this time it will be different. This time, the sacrifice will not be the blood of bulls and goats, which can never fully expiate our sin. But this time, as Jesus enters the Holy of Holies on our behalf, as our mediator, as our go-between, so that God does not strike us dead, he will carry with him no sacrifice, for the sacrifice will be him. And when he enters the Holy of Holies on the cross, something amazing is going to happen. The curtain. The curtain. The veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple is going to be ripped in two. From top to bottom, right down the center. And the Holy of Holies will be wide open. A sign that the sacrificial system is gone, because the perfect, holy, eternal high priest has offered a once-for-all sacrifice in his blood, not of bulls and goats, forever mediating our disagreement with God and keeping us righteous through his atonement. Oh, that blessed day of atonement, when our Savior became the sacrifice for sin. And so today I would like to go along with you as we embark together on a journey of awe through Jesus' longest recorded prayer in the Bible. His prayer that the true and rightful and eternal high priest would make for us. Jesus, the high priest, would make this prayer for us to the Father on our behalf just before walking to Calvary's cross. This prayer is split up into three parts. It likely will take us 4 weeks to get through John chapter 17. The first part we'll cover today. It's the first five verses. And this is where Jesus is going to pray for himself. In part two of the prayer, which is the largest section, Jesus prays for his immediate disciples, those that he's walked with on this earth. And in the third part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, he will pray for all future believers who will come to him in repentant faith, believing his gospel. And so today, the first part of the prayer, even as we have sung five different songs proclaiming the glory of Christ, we will look today as we behold the glorious Christ. And there's a very simple point of application for you that I'll give to you now. And we'll follow this thread as we walk through this text. The point that John, the son of Zebedee, has for us as he records this prayer, that Jesus has for us as he looks up to heaven, is this. Brothers and sisters, glorify Jesus the same way that he glorified the Father. Glorify Jesus the same way that he glorified the Father. We'll look this morning at three ways in which he glorified the Father and why he is the glorious Christ who deserves all of the glory. The title of the sermon this morning is The Priest Prays for His People, Part 1, Grant Me the glory. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We begin verse 1 with the statement, when Jesus had spoken these words. What words is he referring to? He's referring to the words that he had just spoken in the last verse of John 16. John 16 and verse 33. Take heart, I have overcome the world. When he had said these words, he lifted up his eyes toward heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Notice the posture of Jesus lifting up his eyes. Now, likely, supper was over. Which supper was that? It was the Last Supper. Jesus had washed the disciples' feet at the beginning of supper, had dipped the sop with Judas. Judas had gone out into the night and Satan had filled his heart. Jesus had given much teaching, somewhat cryptically, to the disciples, only to identify to them that all would be revealed at the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' final words before they left the upper room, walked outside, and perhaps even as he's lifting up his eyes to the night sky, just about to pass across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knows he will sweat great drops of blood as he prays that the cup might pass from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Judas shows up to give the kiss of death. And so he lifts up his eyes into that night sky, which tells us that the Father is up and the God-man is down. And Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come. The hour has been set in motion, friends. We heard about this hour right at the outset of Jesus' ministry 3 years prior to this prayer. At the first miracle, the turning of water to wine at the wedding of Cana, Jesus' mother Mary comes with a problem to Jesus. There's no more wine. And Jesus replied, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Moving from John chapter 2 to John chapter 7, when the Sanhedrin sought to arrest Jesus, they couldn't. They couldn't arrest him, no matter how hard they tried, no matter how much they schemed. Because in John chapter 7 and verse 30, we read, his hour had not yet come. A chapter later, they're still trying to arrest him. And in John chapter 8 and verse 20, we read that there was no arrest because his hour had not yet come. And it was not until John chapter 12 and verse 23, just before the Last Supper, when some Gentiles, some Greeks, come and seek Jesus. And in his reply to them, he declares that his hour has finally come. And in this hour, the hour of his betrayal, the hour of his death on a cross, the hour of his resurrection from the dead, the hour of his ascension into heaven, the hour of his exaltation at the right hand of the throne of God on high, the hour of his being declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At the outset of that hour, Jesus has but one request of his dad. Glorify your Son. Friends, in our short passage today, verses 1 through 5, this request is bookended. Meaning, in verse 1, that's one bookend, glorify your Son. And in verse 5, he requests it again, glorify your Son. This is the only request that he makes for himself in the entirety of John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. The rest is for us. But this is his one request, glorify your Son. We first read about the glory of Jesus in John chapter 1. But then we read of the glorification of Jesus in John chapter 7 and verse 39, where we discovered that Jesus couldn't have been glorified. Or rather, the Holy Spirit could not come because Jesus hadn't been glorified. And then at the beginning of the Last Supper in John chapter 13 and 31, we read, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. But in order to understand our text this morning, we must understand what glory is. What's glory? What is it that Jesus is asking for? Glorify your Son. This is what he's asking for, friends. Jesus is asking that he might be lifted up. Jesus is asking that his greatness would be recognized, that he would be exalted, that he would be made an object of praise and adoration. Now, you all know what glory is. You may not know that you know what glory is, but you know what glory is. Some of you yesterday or the day before, we've been having some very nice weather. It's cold. But sometimes on these cold, crisp days, you can see that fresh coat of snow on the mountains that so beautifully surround us. And you might make a turn on Highway 1. And all of a sudden, there into view, when you did not expect it, is Mount Baker in all of its glory. Now, glory is not a word that we might use in our modern vernacular very often, although if you're with someone and you happen to know a little bit of Christianese, you might look at that and say, wow, that's glorious. See, I told you, you know what glory is, even though you may not know that you know what glory is. You might be seated in your home and notice a nostalgic look out the window of cotton candy color. And you go to the window and you call someone else to the window with you to peer out at a beautiful sunset. That's glory. The beauty, the splendor. I'll give you another example of glory. I'm not much for sports. I don't snowboard. But at some point in 2018, when I was watching the Winter Olympics at someone's house, I don't know where, why, or when, there was a 17-year-old snowboarder named Red Girard, who I was somewhat intrigued to watch on his run as he would go down these slopes and fly some 50 feet in the air doing spins. And you just want them to land nicely. And this 17-year-old landed the first jump, and he landed the second jump, and on that third jump he went for it, and while everyone thought he would fall and falter, he didn't. He stuck the landing, and the 17-year-old, barely old enough to compete in the Olympics, won a gold medal. He went wild. The crowd went wild. The announcers went wild. And even little old me, who doesn't even care about snowboarding, went wild. It was amazing to see. And no one had to tell anyone to go wild, because we all knew that's glory. Some of you this year watched a coronation. The coronation of King Charles III. Whatever you think of him, if you watched that coronation, it exalted him. That's glory. We inherently understand what glory is, but the glory of God, if you can understand those four examples of glory, the glory of God is so much greater, because Red Girard is only glorious in one aspect in his entire life, and that's snowboarding. But God is glorious in every respect, in every attribute, in everything he says and does and thinks and contrives. He's the only glorious God. He is the best at everything. And so Jesus, when he says, glorify your Son, is asking to have his greatness be recognized, to be exalted, to be made an object of praise and adoration. John, the son of Zebedee, the writer of our gospel, he recognized it. Some of the other disciples did as well, because in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Exodus chapter 33, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law, he communed with God. And while he was up there, he made a special request of God, show me your glory. God agreed to show him just a part of his glory. But he made Moses hide his face behind stones, lest he die in the presence of the glory of God. And when God agreed to show Moses his glory, he told him this, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. Exalted, his greatness, the object of praise and adoration. And such greatness and splendor and beauty did Moses see that when he walked down from the mountain, his face was glowing. What a sight. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, saw the glory of God when he saw Christ high and lifted up. And Isaiah's reaction was to fall down as a dead man and to declare, I am unclean. And this is the glory that Jesus requests to be made glorious by the Father. But why? Doesn't it seem prideful, boastful, egotistical to request? I want to be made great and recognized as such. Is Jesus simply full of pride here? What is the reason that Jesus asks to be made glorious? Well, it's your last phrase of verse 1. That the Son may glorify you. That the Son may glorify you. Make me glorious so that I may glorify you. And we find out something about the triune God. We find out that the glory of the triune God is reciprocal. It's a two-way street. It's a take and a give. It's a take and a give. And the Son asks the Father to glorify him so he may simply turn and glorify the Father. And friends, that's what we're here to recognize and agree with this morning. Because that's our point, isn't it? Glorify Jesus the way that he glorified the Father. Glorify Jesus the way that he glorified the Father. And how did the Son glorify the Father? Verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. How did the Son glorify the Father? How did Jesus glorify God? By accomplishing redemption's plan. By accomplishing redemption's plan. And he accomplished redemption's plan in three ways. First, he gave eternal life to everyone that the Father gave him. That's what verse 2 tells us. And he says in verse 2, glorify your Son that you may glorify the Father since you have given him authority over all flesh. And so Jesus is asking to be glorified in the same way that he has already been given authority over all flesh. When we were in John chapter 5 in verse 27, we read these words, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so Jesus has already been given authority to tear open tombs. He can literally speak, the tomb will be torn open and men and women will be raised to life. He has been given authority, and he says, "Father, glorify me like you've already given me this authority." But in what way does Jesus glorify the Father? How does he do it? That's what he's telling him he's going to do. Give me glory so I can glorify you. How does he glorify the Father? Verse 2 tells us it is in the giving of eternal life. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, we read Jesus' words, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus has been given authority, but how does he use it? How do we use our authority? How do the border guards, when you cross the border, use their authority? Oh man, when we have a little bit of authority, it goes to our heads. And we've all met people, and we probably wouldn't admit that we've met ourselves, but we've all met people who abuse their authority, who lord it over people. What about Jesus? What does Jesus do with his authority? Oh, he doesn't lord it over us. But when he is glorified, he in turn returns glory to the Father by giving us eternal life. Wow. He gives eternal life, as the end of verse 2 says, to those whom you have given him. By the way, this is a huge theme in John, and we're going to be speaking about it as we walk through John chapter 17. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. The Father gives his Son a people. The Father gifts his Son a people. Though you may not have noticed it in the past, in John chapter 6 and verse 37, we read about those whom the Father has given the Son. In John 6, 39, we read about those whom the Father has given the Son. In John 10, 29, we read about those whom the Father has given the Son. We also read about it in John 17 and verse 6, in John 17 and verse 9, in John 17 and verse 24, and in John 18, verse 9, those whom the Father has given to the Son. And we ask, for those of you who are with us for our very first sermon in the book of Genesis prior to arriving in the Gospel of John, as we looked at those first three words of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, and we asked this question, but what about before the beginning? What was God doing before the beginning? And as we studied that, if you'd like to go back and listen to it for more context, we determined that Scripture teaches that before the beginning, God was eternally promising himself a people. And Jesus glorifies the Father by giving eternal life to those people. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Can you rejoice in that this morning? That in the glorifying of the Father, we become recipients of eternal life. Because Jesus did not seek to lord his authority over anyone, but to instead humble himself, we become recipients of eternal life because of the reciprocal glory in the triune God. But now the second way that he accomplishes redemption's plan, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that they may know you. He gives eternal life that they may know you. When Jesus gives us eternal life, what is it exactly that he's giving us? Jesus distills it down here for us. When Jesus gives us eternal life, he defines it here. It's knowledge. Eternal life is knowledge. Knowledge of God. Eternal life is that we would know God. Because without eternal life, we cannot know God. God must open our eyes. He must remove the blinders. He must remove the scales from our eyes so that we can know him. And friends, this is the second way that Jesus glorifies the Father. The second way that he accomplishes redemption's plan, by revealing God to us. Hosea spoke of it in Hosea 2 and verse 20. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, we read, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And friends, you see an excitement through Scripture. I'm telling you, when Jesus does his work to glorify the Father by revealing the Father to mankind, you see an excitement when that knowledge arrives. This is not a stone-cold Gnosticism where knowledge is the be-all and the end-all. This is a knowledge of joy, of excitement. Even as the woman at the well ran back to her townspeople and said, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Even as the disciples in the upper room said, we believe because you are no longer speaking to us cryptically. This is a knowledge of excitement. It is a knowledge that leads to submission to a holy God. It is a knowledge that leads to joy in the Christian life, because it's a knowledge we can't ignore. It makes us want to serve him. It makes us want to trust him. It's a knowledge that gives us confidence because we know God, because we've had the blinders removed and we see him for who he is in all of his glory. This is eternal life. And this is how Jesus reciprocally glorifies the Father, by revealing the Father to us. But verse 3 tells us that he is the only true God. In 1 John 5 and verse 20 we read, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, knowledge, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And we know him, friends. You know him if you've believed in Jesus. You've had the scales of your eyes removed. And Jesus' act of glorifying the Father has not only given you eternal life, which is never-ending life, but also the very life of God. But it has also given you the knowledge of the only true God. What a joy. But you can only know something that's been revealed. And so who revealed God? Jesus did. And it is in and through Jesus that we can know God. And friends, in the very revealing of God, that act that Jesus has done in our lives, that glorifies him. Father, glorify me that I may glorify you. Because we see him for who he is. We understand the glory of God. And when we see it, friends, no one has to tell us to clap for a snowboarder. Because when we come and behold the glorious Christ, when Jesus removes the scales from our eyes, we automatically glorify him. But there's a third way that Jesus completes redemption's plan, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And here's the third way. It's very simple. Complete obedience to the Father. Complete obedience to the Father. I glorified you on earth. How? How did I glorify you on earth? Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. to do. And so Jesus' receipt of glory is based on his giving of glory. The Son wants to fulfill the Father's eternal purpose of redemption. But notice something. He says that he has already accomplished the work that God gave him to do. But where is he? He is standing across the Kidron Valley, just outside the room where they enjoyed the Last Supper together, looking into heaven, having not yet accomplished the work that God had given him to do. And yet he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Friends, clearly he is speaking about his future death in the past tense. Even as in the very last verse of John 16:33, he said, take heart, I have overcome the world. It's as good as done. There is no question that God will fulfill the plan that he made to himself before in the beginning. When did he accomplish the work that God gave him to do? We'll get there in just two chapters. It's in John 19 and verse 30 where we read, it is finished. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It is finished. Oh, but friends, no one would seek the glory of a cross. Come on. Glorify me that I may glorify you on a cross. If the world were looking for a place to find glory, the last place they would look is on a cross. The last place they would look to, the last place we would look to, let's get real, is to the depths of humility. If the world is looking for glory, we look in the heights of exaltation. And yet the path that our Savior chose was the path of shame. In glorifying God, the high priest sacrificed himself in the Holy of Holies, shedding his blood for us. That is how the Son chose to glorify the Father. And friends, it's all for us. The high priestly prayer, even in Jesus' request for himself, it is a request for you. And so I ask you this morning, do you have that eternal life that Jesus so freely gives? Do you have the knowledge of God that leads to joy and repentance? Have the scales been removed from your eyes so that you might see the glorious Christ? I hope you do. You say, how do I become one of those people that the Father gave Jesus before in the beginning? And I have a very simple message for you if you're asking that question. Believe. If you're here this morning, if you're watching, if you're listening, and you have not turned from your sin and turned in a repentant faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that he died for you, that he rose from the dead for you, then would you just bow your heart to him even right now as I'm speaking and give up your self-rule, give up your sin, and allow Jesus to glorify the Father even now by granting you eternal life and the knowledge of God for the glory of Christ. I pray that you would. You can do that at any time. And if you need help with it, I'm happy to help. And so Jesus glorified God by accomplishing redemption's plan, by granting eternal life, by making the Father and the Son known, and by doing everything the Father asked him to do, including death. And friends, it is on that basis that he again makes his bookend request, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Where's he looking? What's his posture? He's looking up. He lifted up his eyes. Where's God? Up. Where's God's presence? Up. Father, glorify me in your own presence. The God-man must go up to God. He has to physically be with him. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that the Word was with God. But Jesus incarnated. He became human. He became this mysterious hypostatic union of 100% God and 100% man. He's not asking to be de-incarnated. He'll always be the God-man. But he's asking to physically return to the presence of the Father. And friends, this verse, verse 5, it implies something for us. It implies that Jesus gave up his glory to come to earth. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had, past tense, before the world existed. Jesus forfeited his glory in coming to earth. We read that Jesus emptied himself, became as a man. He emptied himself in that he forfeited his glory. Now listen, please. It is not that Jesus became less glorious. Jesus never lost any of his glory. He always was and always will be the glorious God. It was only that in his coming to earth, his glory was no longer recognizable. A few saw it, and those of us who have had the scales removed from our eyes have seen his glory. But his glory was no longer recognizable. When Jesus came to earth and emptied himself, he lost the benefits of the physical presence of that position of glory, and he lost the recognition of that rank by a watching world. And so Jesus is now asking to return to glory. This is the Redeemer's rightful request to re-glory. And did he get it? Did Jesus get what he's asking for here in the first five verses of the high priestly prayer in John 17? Yes. Romans 6:4 reads, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." In Philippians 2 and verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we conclude this morning, we've seen Jesus' bookend request. Just five verses into the high priestly prayer. And he begins by asking a prayer for himself, the byproduct of which is us, for glory. And friends, what should we learn? What's supposed to pierce our hearts, like going in between the joints and marrow today? What's supposed to discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart today? It's this: glorify Jesus the way he glorified the Father. You say, well, I can't really do that. I can't accomplish redemption's plan. No, but what can you do? You can do exactly what Jesus did in verse 4. Not the exact same thing, but you can accomplish the work that he gave you to do. You say, what's that? What's the work that God gave me to do? Friends, it's everything that it says in this book. This is the work that God gave you to do. All of his command. What did Jesus do? He followed all of God's commands. He accomplished the work that God gave him to do. And he is still accomplishing it by bringing many sons and daughters to glory, revealing the Father and giving them eternal life. So would you follow the example of your Savior and be obedient to God? And I leave you with this. Have you recognized his glory this morning? Do you agree that he deserves it? Will you adore him for it? Oh, come. Let us adore him. Oh, come. And do all in your life to the glory of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you did exactly what Jesus asked you to do in this prayer. You glorified him. And had you not, had you left him dead in the grave, then Jesus would be no different than any other priest of Israel. Dead. But we thank you that even though we had an Old Testament full of unkept laws and unavailing sacrifices, unfaithful leaders, unfulfilled prophecies, and unsatisfied longings, that in our desperate need for a new covenant, you sent the great high priest who here, just before he walks into the Garden of Gethsemane, has made intercession as a go-between for us so that you might stay your wrath even as he glorifies you by granting us eternal life. And in the weightiness of what has been granted to us, oh God, may we adore you and may we adore Christ, the glorious Christ. May we glorify you the same way that your Son glorified you here on earth. We'll ask it in his name.